program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. It won't be long, only about 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, education, and all done without any type of manipulation. That's right, we don't con you. We're not trying to sell you a book. We're not trying to ask you for money. We're just offering you some information to do a deep dive into the Word of God. And it'll be 30 minutes of that sort of teaching, you know, not trying to con you, as I said, but to hopefully verify and identify God's plan for your life so that you can orient and adjust to that plan. If this happens to be the first time you've ever heard this radio show, The Flatline, please allow me to tell you why I call it The Flatline. Flot, F-L-O-T, not Flightline. Some people get that mixed up. It's Flot, F-L-O-T. Many, many years ago, my pastor, Arby Thieme Jr. from Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, developed this concept of the 10 problem-solving devices that constitute the backbone of the Christian spiritual life. He then suggested that you learn and apply these basic biblical concepts to your daily life, and if you would do that, they would act like a forward line of troops, F-L-O-T, flat line. And if you would learn these 10 basic problem-solving devices, then it would stop the outside source of adversity from ever becoming the inside source of stress. So as Christians, we have the option of living in the devil's world. We know the Bible says, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the Word of God. But as Christians, we have the opportunity to live in the devil's world using divinely provided resources. However, unfortunately, many don't take the time to learn them and use them. Thus, they wind up letting adverse circumstances dictate what they think and what they do. Many Christians try to do the right thing, but they often wind up doing them in the wrong way. And thus, they never enjoy the freedom they have been granted through Christ Jesus. Listen to Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And that's particularly speaking about religious bondage, religious ritual without reality to it. So in the Flatline radio show, we're coming up on 20 years. I've taught these 10 problem-solving devices individually on this program many, many times, and they put them into print in a book even. That book is entitled Christian Problem Solving, and you can order it free from our website. Just go to rickhughesministries.org, and you'll see how to order the book Christian Problem Solving. One of our divinely provided assets is called the Faith Rest Drill. If you fail to learn the Faith Rest Drill, you're going to be subject to fear much of your entire life. Unfortunately, fear can lead to panic, and that's what I'd like to discuss with you this morning. Please allow me to quote from the Bible Doctrine Dictionary published by Thieme Ministries, located in Houston, Texas. Quoting now, everyone is susceptible to fear, even mature believers. No matter how much scripture has been learned, none of it can be of benefit to a mind that is immobilized with panic. End quote. Once you realize you've fallen under control of your emotions and that fear has gripped your mind, the first thing you need to do is confess it as a sin and regain the filling of the Holy Spirit. You may ask yourself, is fear really a sin? In 2 Timothy 1:7, the Bible says, "For God did not give us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." The answer is absolutely 100% yes. Fear is a sin. And remember that sin must be acknowledged and confessed to God as soon as possible if you want to regain the filling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 tells you, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and purify us from all our wrongdoing. But the spirit of fear is a mental attitude sin that comes from being afraid of the unknown. Caution under the unknown circumstances is not necessarily fear. That could be wisdom. But fear is the total domination of your thoughts, which can lead to panic if it's not controlled. So when you find yourself becoming afraid, go to the Scriptures and claim a promise from God. You can find one of those promises in Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's a great verse for every Christian to claim when they find fear attacking them. Allowing fear to control you, the Christian, if you're a Christian now, I'm talking to believers, if you allow fear to control you, you will definitely quench the power of the Holy Spirit. And if this happens, you will make a series of bad decisions since you refuse to trust the Lord in your circumstances. Psalm 56:11 says, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Did you hear that? So having faith in God is simply a matter of trusting God. Do you actually trust God to deliver you, or would you rather try to deliver yourself? Think about that. Because having a relaxed mental attitude is definitely a sign of trust. But there's something else that's a sign of trust, and it's called obedience. Trust and obedience are what eliminate fear. So let's notice the lack of obedience to God's command in the Old Testament due to fear and due to panic. In Numbers 13, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses saying this, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each of the tribe of their fathers you shall send one man, and every one a leader among them." Now remember, Moses had gone to Egypt and had freed the Israelis, had brought them out of slavery, and had brought them across the Red Sea, and now they're about to go into the promised land of Canaan and take it over as God had told them they could have it. And God said, "Choose one man from each of the 12 tribes, a leader among those tribes." So all 12 of them were men, and they were all leaders of their particular tribe. Numbers 13, 17 through 20, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. And this is what he told them. He said, "Go up this way into the south, and go up into the mountains, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage," that means don't be afraid, "bring some of the fruit of the land back." Those specific instructions in Numbers 13 tell them, do not be afraid. Be of good courage. So we find out what happened in Numbers 13:25. They returned from spying out the land after 40 days. They were there 40 days looking around. 10 of those 12 had negative things to say, indicating they were intimidated by what they saw. In Numbers 13:27 and 28, they told him, "We went to the land you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Probably gave him some of what they brought back. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large." Three negative things there: strong, fortified, and large. "Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." You may wonder who that is. Those were the descendants of the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. But remember, all Nephilim were destroyed in the flood. In Numbers 13:30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses. He was one of the 12 that did not buy into that fear-panic ploy. And Caleb said, "Let's go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it." He wasn't intimidated. And here's the principle. Faith looks at the solution, not the circumstances. In Numbers 13:31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to do that. They are stronger than us.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report." Negative, negative, negative. Everything they said was negative. Bad report of the land which they had spied out. And they were saying, "The land through which we went as spies, we saw it devour its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw are men of great stature, big, bad men. And we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we were in their sight. 10 of that 12 were clearly intimidated by what looked impossible. The results were emotional panic and emotional breakdown. 10 of the 12 threw the whole bunch into emotional panic and emotional breakdown. And how many people was this? I don't know. No one can really give us a count. It wasn't a few thousand. It could have been close to a million. In Numbers 14:1, so all the congregation, everybody, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, the rest of them all lifted up their voices and cried all night long, cried. That's what fear will do to you, just turn you into a weeping puddle of nightmare. The fear panic ploy turned people on Moses and against God. In Numbers 14:2, all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, we wish we'd stayed there. Or if only we had died in the wilderness. Now they're starting to whine and complain and mew. And then they turned against God. Numbers 14:3, why did the Lord bring us to this land to fall victim by the sword? So that our wives and our little children should become victims. They actually accused God of bringing them to this Canaan land to kill their children. That's the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard of. It's all God's fault. It's all Moses' fault. It's all Aaron's fault. We don't need to be here. And this is how irrational fear and panic becomes what they preferred to be, slaves in Egypt. They said they'd rather have been slaves than come here. Listen to Numbers 14:3. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt and be slaves? Joshua tried to talk some sense into them, but that just made them mad. Numbers 14:9, Joshua said, do not rebel against the Lord, and don't fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. Don't fear them. The fear-panicked children of Israel are now prepared to kill Joshua and kill Caleb, the only two of the 12 who actually believed God and trusted him. So in Numbers 14:10, all the congregation said, stone them, kill them, hit them with stones, stone them to death. The end result of their failure to trust God was discipline on the unbelieving generation. Not a little discipline. 40 years of discipline. In Numbers 14:29, we find what God said about this negative volition, this fear panic ploy, this refusal to trust and be obedient. And this could be true for you too. When you don't trust God as a Christian, when you're not obedient to do what God tells you to do, you're going to get under discipline because you get in sin. This is what God said. Numbers 14:29. Your carcasses, those of you that complained about me, will fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. That's not talking about anybody under 20. Except for Caleb and the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. You will by no means enter that land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little children, whom you said would be victims, I'll bring them in. And they will know the land which you hated. But as for you and your carcasses, you will die in the wilderness. And your sons will be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years. And bear the brunt of your infidelity until your bodies are consumed in the wilderness. So everyone 20 years and older did not go in the promised land. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until they all died. And then their children went in under the leadership of Joshua. Here's some principles you have to remember about this. It's wonderful principles to remember for the Christian about fear. One, for the Christian, there's never a time you should doubt God and doubt His provisions. There's never a time you should doubt God and doubt His provisions. Now, what about in your life today? Are you doubting God? Are you facing some circumstances in your life that you're afraid? Are you a child of God? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you afraid of? have your emotions taken control of your thinking and led you into fear, and have you started to panic and cry about your circumstances? Number two, the more you fear, the more you will surrender to fear. That's true. You fear one thing today, and you'll fear two things tomorrow and three things later. Some people are afraid of tornadoes. Some people are afraid of storms. Some people are afraid of lightning. Some people are afraid of spiders. Some people are afraid of snakes. There's nothing wrong with being cautious in these circumstances, but letting them control you to where you panic and cry and want to run hide, that's a bad thing, because the Lord is in charge. He can take you home today or tomorrow or the next day. You don't have to be in a tornado. You can be driving down the street and some idiot cross the line and hit you head on and you'll be in heaven. But the more you fear, the more you surrender to fear. Three, fear can make a slave out of you to the things you fear the most. Four, fear sees the problem. Uh-oh, there it is, look, and then it panics. But faith, on the other hand, sees the solution. That's the promises of God and His protection, and gains victory over the circumstances that threaten him. Fear sees the problem and panics, but faith and obedience sees the solution and gains victory over the circumstances that threaten. So five, fear is the key that unlocks many doors, starting with the door to arrogance, self-justification, self-deception, self-destruction. So you cannot be afraid without putting an abnormal emphasis on yourself. If you're afraid, you're going to be abnormally self-justifying. I don't deserve to die. This is not right. This is wrong. Why does this have to happen to me? And you'll complain and you'll whine just like the Jews did here. You cannot be afraid without putting an abnormal emphasis on your own self, self-centeredness. To the extent that you become frightened by anything as a Christian is the extent that you set up a new circuit in your life, which is called arrogance. And from that particular fear comes many, many manifestations of arrogance. Self-justification, as I said, the reason you don't have to obey God, the reason you don't have to trust God, the reason you don't have to do this, don't have to do that. That's what self-justification is. And self-deception, you'll actually lie to yourself and believe what you tell other people. So fear can control you. Fear can grip you because it's one of the strongest emotions that you have. And as a believer, you have to learn to overcome that fear. Six, fear is lack of thinking under pressure. Remember, you've heard me say under pressure you can think. You can think or you can what? You can react or you can respond, one of the two. React or respond, it's up to you. If you react, you're going to react with your emotions will kick in, fear will take over, panic will approach, and you'll start crying and whining and you'll be totally afraid and controlled by the circumstances. But if you have faith, then you can respond with trust and obedience. Trust and obedience are the keys to overcoming your fear. God hasn't forgotten you. He's not going to abandon you. He promised in Matthew 6 he would provide everything you need to stay alive. Now, if you're a sinner under discipline, if you're a Christian and you have unconfessed sin in your life and you're going through discipline, you have a right to worry because the Lord is going to knock a knot on your head if you don't straighten up. If you don't go to him and confess your sin as you should according to 1 John 1:9, you're going to get the discipline hammer a little heavier every day, until eventually you come under the sentence of death. Because there's warning discipline, intense discipline, and dying discipline, all taught in Hebrews 12. Those that God loves, He disciplines. And you have a right to be cautious about that. But don't be afraid. God's trying to teach you, save your life. He's trying to show you something that'll protect you, so you don't go off down the my way highway and destroy your own self. So again, point seven, fear is a mental attitude of worry, a mental attitude of anxiety, a mental attitude of apprehension, a mental attitude of trepidation and despondency. And point eight, here, carefully listen to this one, especially those of you in the audience that are older like myself. Fear of dying will never prevent you from dying, but it will prevent you from living. Fear of death will never prevent your dying, but it will prevent your living. You've heard me say time doesn't shout, it just runs out sooner than you think. It's required a man wants to die, and after that the judgment, the Bible teaches. We're all going to die. And it's nothing to be afraid of for the mature believer. It's the greatest promotion you'll ever have. It's walking through the door into the presence of God. What a wonderful thing. So when you're afraid of dying, you're looking back and thinking what all you're leaving, and you think that's where your security is. And it's not. As a Christian, your security is in front of you in heaven. In Psalm 56, 3 and 4, listen carefully. Claim this. Write it down. Remember it. What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. You see that word trust. That's nothing but obedience. That's what it is. Being obedient to whose word is found in the Scripture. He tells you how to handle fear. He tells you how to handle adversity. He tells you what your attitude should be. And you can obey that, and you can have a wonderful life, or you can ignore that and be controlled and manipulated by your fear until you become a puddle of tears. But that verse I just read to you, Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4, requires you to exercise positive volition. You have to be positive, not negative volition, positive volition. That's your decision. Negative volition is a bad decision. Positive volition is a good decision. This verse requires you to exercise a good decision and use the faith rest drill. I will put my trust in you. That's faith. And I will not be afraid. That's positive volition. Every time fear comes to your life, you know you are not living the Christian way of life. And you know immediately that you are not executing the protocol plan of God. Why is that? Because the protocol plan of God is a life full of courage. It's the execution of God's plan. And it requires you to be brave, be strong, stand fast. Don't be afraid. What is courage, actually? It's actually thinking Scripture and functioning under pressure, as if there were no abnormal circumstances whatsoever, as if there was no crisis and no pressure. That's what courage is. Courage doesn't mean you're not cautious. Courage does have cautiousness as part of it. But courage is claiming God's promises when you go through adversity and using those 10 problem-solving devices, which I told you about at the beginning of the show, called the Flotline. If you learn them and you use them, the Flotline will act like a main line of resistance in your life and stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside source of stress and fear and panic. If you learn God's Word, learn those problem-solving devices, and function under the privacy of your royal priesthood, you have to think and to apply and to metabolize the Word with your own intellect. You go to church, your pastor teaches you something. I hope he does. I hope he's not a good-time pastor that's there to just give you about 15 minutes of entertainment and send you on, sing a few songs and send you down the road. If he's teaching the Word of God correctly, he's giving you information that you are to apply and metabolize in your life, into your thinking, and use it when the time comes. Courage. What is courage? One word, confidence in God. Courage is confidence in God. And how is that courage demonstrated? It's demonstrated by your boldness, B-O-L-D-N-E-S-S, your boldness in your life. And make note that fear is just the opposite of courage. Courage comes from faith and trust and obedience. And here's a principle you need to remember for the rest of your life. Your courage is contagious. When people see how you handle adverse circumstances, it can inspire them. It's a great witness for you. Courage is contagious. So think about that. Think about these things we've told you this morning. And I hope above all, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will use this time to make that decision. It is the most single and important decision in your entire life. As the Bible says, what think ye of Christ? Have you made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because the Bible says, to as many as receive Him, to them gave He right to become the sons of God, even to them that just believe in His name. The Bible clearly says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can know for a fact that you're going to heaven, because it says in the Scripture in 1 John 5, these things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life. Eternal life is yours through faith alone and Christ alone, not by works of your own righteousness, but by His grace. You can trust that, I promise you. Thank you for listening to The Flightline today. I hope you'll come back next Sunday, same time, same channel, same place. And I hope you'll consider the things I said today about fear and panic. Thank you for listening. We'll see you next week. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flightline.
Thank you for listening to The Flightline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, stick around. It won't be long. 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and no manipulation, no con games, no soliciting money, not trying to sell you something. We just want to give you information. Information that will hopefully help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life. And if you can do that, then you always have the freedom to orient and adjust to that plan. If you're listening this morning, I would like to inform you that this show you're listening to today marks 20 years of broadcasting The Flatline over America's airwaves. What started as one show broadcast in Birmingham, Alabama, has now turned into 120-plus stations every Sunday morning. Today you're hearing show number 1,037. That's 1,037 Sundays we broadcast The Flatline radio show. Thank you for listening. Thank you for your prayers, as well as the encouragement through calls and letters. Let me remind you that we also podcast all of our shows on Apple Podcasts, as well as Spotify, and a few other podcast venues. And this means that you can hear various shows 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from anywhere in the world that's Internet service. And none of this would be possible without the grace provisions of our Lord. I say that again. The grace provisions of our Lord. He has been so gracious to me during these years of broadcasting, providing leadership through my board of directors, as well as team members who offer services and assistance without charge. We do have two ladies that are on part-time basis who distribute mail and handle bookkeeping, as well as we maintain an office space locally. Our producer, radio producer, you hear him every show, is Jack. He handles the distribution of shows every week to the stations that we broadcast with. So hopefully you will understand that I am not a one-man show. You might wonder how I knew I was being led by God to enter this arena of contention that I call it. When I was first converted to Christ, I read a scripture in a group Bible study that caught everyone's attention, including mine, and this is the passage. I'll read it to you. Ephesians 6, 19 through 20. Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. These are the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the saints in Ephesus as he closes out his letter to them. And those words had an impact on my thinking, as well as several friends who asked me, did I realize what I'd just read? At the time, I had no clue what it would indicate, but I claimed that verse as my own. All the enthusiasm, that's right, all the emotion would have had no impact had I not gotten under the teaching of a well-qualified pastor. Because if I was going to have a ministry that would impact lives across America, then I must learn how to effectively proclaim the message of salvation and the spiritual life mechanics of how it works. At the time, I had no idea what God's plan for my life would consist of, but I soon found myself having opportunities to share my story with schools and churches, and as I grew older and travel became tougher, the Lord opened the door for this radio ministry. And now, 50-plus years later, I'm so grateful to still be useful to my Heavenly Father. Two things have been the testimony of my life, and they must be yours as well. Those two things are, first of all, the word trust, and secondly, the word obedience. Trust and obedience. Listen to the words of King David in Psalm 28, verse 7, as he amplifies the trust part. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped, and with my song I will praise him. My heart greatly rejoices. This statement by David is a clear indication of his complete trust in God's provision for his life. You and I understand this to be what's called the faith rest drill. We know it as problem-solving device number 3 on the flat line of your soul. The question that I need to ask you is, do you have the same confidence in God? Because if not, you will encounter many hours of doubt and worry when it's not even necessary. Trust is essential for you to have the faith rest drill. Obedience is the other side of the coin, where God trusts you. Obedience is a demonstration of your personal love for God. If you do love him, and you say you do, do you love God? That's a legitimate question. Because in 1 John 5:3, John wrote these words, "This is the love of God." In other words, here's the proof. That we keep his mandates, and his mandates are not hard. They're not burdensome. This statement is not saying if we love God, we won't sin. That's not what it's saying. Listen to 1 John 1:8, where John wrote these words. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The Apostle Paul admitted he had a struggle with his sin nature in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 7:18 through 20. For I know that in me, he wrote, that's in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that's what I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Like Paul, you and I, there are things we don't want to do, and we wind up doing them anyhow. The question you may ask yourself is, why do we do it? And Paul said, it's sin that dwells in us. We have a sin-infected nature. And you're not perfect. No one's perfect. All of us fail God from time to time. Thank goodness we can rebound, problem-solving device number 1, and recover from our sin, stay filled with the Holy Spirit, and move on in our spiritual life. But all of us have a sin-infected nature. Now, we all have different lust patterns that can surface and control our thoughts if we allow them to do so. But no pastor, no evangelist, no missionary is free of sin nature influence. The sad thing is that we often expect individuals like this to be free of sin and its influences in their lives. That's simply not true. However, the greatest failure is when those people who claim to serve God actually misrepresent God by teaching things that are not completely accurate. For example, traditions are hard to break. Organized religion uses ritual traditions to manipulate individuals into following a code that simply does not exist. Listen to Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What is one of the traditions we're talking about? Well, you got to remember that morality is not spirituality. Even a lost person can be a moral person. But one of the biggest areas of manipulation I find in the society today is giving. No servant of God, no missionary, no pastor, no evangelist is authorized to charge for their message, be it through book sales or through some form of honorarium. Another form of manipulation is emotional appeals. In the early days of my ministry, and that's the early 60s when I first started speaking as a Christian, some in the early 70s, I was taught to get people to come forward in church services if they wished to be saved. Church musicians would often play "Just As I Am" over and over and over again while I would wait on people to come forward. But when I started speaking to schools and large assemblies with hundreds of kids at a time, I realized I could not give a public altar call to the hundreds in attendance, but I could make the gospel message clear and invite them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ where they sit. Using this approach, I was able to see many students make a private decision to accept Jesus Christ without the need for them to come forward. I always asked them to let somebody know if they did it, be it their pastor or their parents or even a Christian friend. But please tell someone, I would tell to them, tell someone what you did in the assembly. And from 1969 to the year 2022, I spoke in hundreds of school assemblies across the Southeast, even a few as far north as Michigan and as far west as Colorado. These opportunities were extended by the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, as He opened the doors for me and provided the means to carry the message. I simply had to be obedient and trust God. There it is. I had to be obedient and trust God. I tell you these things to encourage you in your spiritual life as well, and in your particular ministry. Because every one of us, you, me, and every Christian, is in full-time Christian service. All of us are required to teach precisely correct procedure. That's why the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. There's no way that this ministry of the Flatline Radio Show would have existed for the last 20 years if I didn't understand the principles of grace and exactly what is the procedure to live the effective Christian life. So let me ask you this simple question this morning. Do you understand God's purpose for your life? I mean, do you know what His plan for your life is? Do you know that? What is His plan for you? Not only on a daily basis, but where does He want you to serve Him? There are three questions every Christian must answer. What does He want me to think? What does God want me to do? And where does God want me to be? Determining these three questions is something each of us must come up to grips with. Thank goodness we have what's called divine guidance in the Scripture. Let me quote to you from the book Divine Guidance, published by R.B. Thames Jr. Ministries. Here's a quote. As the personal emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ, you represent Him effectively after salvation only by obeying God's will for your life, learning the mandates, categories, and mechanics of divine guidance give you the basis for doing His will. As you continue to grow to spiritual maturity, you begin to become confident, and you know God's will for your life at any time and under every circumstances. That's a wonderful thing to understand, God's will for your life. Some things are directly stated in Scripture, and some things are determined by the leadership of the Holy Spirit using the insight you gain from studying and applying God's Word into your life. For example, I did not hear an audible voice tell me to start a radio ministry. It wasn't like I was out fishing one day or sitting in a tree or driving my truck and hear God say, "Start a radio ministry." That did not happen. But it became clear through the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, whereby He opened the doors and provided the necessary funding and supporting individuals that would be required to produce the 100-plus shows every Sunday morning. Clearly, my gift of evangelism was the key. But that gift would not have been effective had I not understood the mechanics of salvation and spirituality. And so I thank our Lord often for leading me to Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, where I was able to get solid, sound Bible teaching. Likewise, you will never be able to effectively serve your Savior if you don't get accurate instruction from a well-qualified pastor. In Proverbs 1:5, the Bible says a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding, wise counsel. Did you hear that? A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So if you want to be wise and understanding, you need to learn and listen. That's what it's saying. In 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to approve yourself to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. I quoted that already, rightly dividing the word of truth. So God has called both you and me into full-time Christian service. It's not just Rick Hughes on the Flatline radio show. It's you in your home, in your life, in your community, in your church. You are in full-time Christian service just as much as I am. So here's some principles I'd like for you to remember. One, the phrase full-time Christian service does not imply the narrow view of simply being a pastor, an evangelist, or a missionary, or even a person involved in some Christian service organization. That's not what I'm talking about. It's much more than that, okay? So let's see what point two says here, if I can pull this page apart. Point two, full-time Christian service means more than spending a maximum amount of time performing good deeds or functioning in some extensive system of works. You know, like you help a little old lady across the street, or you go down to the shelter and feed the homeless. That's great. That's wonderful. Full-time Christian service is much more than that. Three, it's not what you do that counts, but your status quo as a Christian that determines the legitimacy of your Christian service. Service is a result, never a means of fulfilling God's plan. Excuse me. So remember this. If you are not filled with the Holy Spirit when you do these things, they do not glorify God. You can do a right thing in the wrong way, and it's just in the energy of the flesh. So let's say it like this. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, and you go down to feed the homeless, or you go to visit someone, or you take some money to the poor, that doesn't glorify God if you have the sin nature control. When you're in the flesh, anything you do like that without the sin nature and control is called wood, hay, and stubble. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's burned up to the judgment seat of Christ. But the same thing, tithing in your church, giving money to your church, giving money to a missionary, singing, going, doing whatever you do through your local ministry there in your local church, it can be a right thing, but it can be done in a wrong way and not glorify God. For example, if Brother Smith is called upon to pray, and he steps up to the pulpit to pray, and he hates Brother Jones on the back row and can't stand him, But he prays an eloquent prayer, and it sounds all sanctimonious and holy. But that prayer went no higher than the ceiling, because the Holy Spirit was quenched and grieved, and the Holy Spirit could not intercede for him in prayer, as the Bible says he's supposed to. He quenched the Spirit. He grieved the Spirit. So the prayer sounded great. It was totally ineffective, because it was prayed from the energy of the flesh. Think about your spiritual life. How many times have you done things that you think glorified God, and you think you were doing Christian service, and it's just going to wind up being wood, hay, and stubble because you had unconfessed sin in your life at the time? Can't work that way. It's not what you do that counts, but it's your status quo as a Christian must be filled with the Holy Spirit to be an effective believer. That's problem-solving device number two. Problem-solving device number one, rebound, confessing your known sin. Problem-solving device number two, the filling of the Holy Spirit solves the problem of the energy of the flesh. And problem-solving device number three is the faith rest drill, or the trust part. So there are five categories of Christian service. Now think about this. Christian service related to your spiritual gift, for example. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. Every one of us does. My gift is the gift of evangelism. I didn't ask for it. I got it when I got saved, and I didn't even know what I had. I didn't know why God was going to use me. You have a spiritual gift. It could be a communication gift like me. You could be an evangelist. You could be a pastor teacher. You could be someone who has a gift of helps. You could be someone who has a gift of administration. Somehow, somewhere, your gift functions in the local church to complete the body of Christ. So when someone sees the church and all the gifts working, they see the body of Christ. So you have a spiritual gift. And your spiritual gift will not work effectively unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So Christian service, point one, related to your spiritual gift. Okay? So what's your gift? Do you even know what your gift is? You should. I mean, it's working whether you know it or not, I promise you. But it would help to know what your gift is, because that way you don't waste time spinning your wheels trying to figure it out. Two, Christian service related to your royal priesthood. You are a believer priest. You don't need a priest to pray for you. You are a priest. Example is prayer. Prayer. You can pray yourself. You can go to God the Father and pray yourself, as long as you pray correctly. And by that I mean you don't pray to Jesus and you don't pray to the Holy Spirit. You pray to the Father which is in heaven in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us that when he said, when you pray, pray like this in the Bible, Our Father which art in heaven. So that's you. You have to pray correctly. And your Christian service is related to your royal priesthood through prayer. And then you have Christian service related to your royal ambassadorship. You're God's representative in the lost world. It's your opportunity to give the gospel to people, to share Jesus Christ, to be a royal ambassador for God. And that's your Christian service. So every day when you step forward out into the world, you can look for an opportunity to share Christ. Some people pass out tracts. Some people pass out books. Some people talk to people. You are an ambassador of God. Don't fail to talk about the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your Christian service related to your royal priesthood, royal ambassadorship. And another example is evangelization of other people, as I just said. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So then there's Christian service related to your invisible impact. As a believer that is mature, you have a historical impact, an invisible impact on society. Because as goes the spiritual life of believers, so goes the history of the nation. It's not related to who's president. It's not related to who's your congressman or who's your senator. It's related to your spiritual life. As goes your spiritual life, so goes the history of your nation. And your Christian service has to be related to that invisible impact you have in your home, in your community, in your church. The invisible impact of the mature believer is unbelievable. And then there's Christian service related to the laws of divine establishment. freedom, marriage, family, nationalism. Could be military service. Should a Christian serve in the military? Absolutely. Every young man should if he can. Christian service related to voting. It's your responsibility to vote. It's your responsibility to pay your taxes. These are all things you do as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that glorifies God to the maximum. Christian service in these areas. There's a much more to learn about this in regards to God's divine guidance for your life. And I'm going to try to study this subject a little bit more for more clear understanding in the future. But before I wrap it up, let me give you an illustration. Many years ago, you may have heard me use this illustration, but many years ago, I had the privilege of knowing a Medal of Honor winner. This particular individual was a retired military Medal of Honor winner who was considering running for senator in the state of Alabama. He had been financially enabled to do the gift, and he was talking to me about it, and we were driving in my automobile, and I said, "How do you know this is God's will for your life, for you to be a senator in the state of Alabama?" And he was taken back that I would ask him that question. He said, "Well, how do you know?" And so I tried to give him an illustration that I learned many years ago about a ship going into a harbor. If you can picture in your mind a harbor where a lot of ships were docked up at the dock, but in order to get into the harbor, you had to go through a very narrow channel. And it's night. You can't see. And you're up on the bridge with the captain. You say, "How do you get in there without running aground in this narrow channel?" And the captain says, "You see those three red lights in the bay? I have to line my ship up, the bow of my ship up with those three red lights. And if I keep going straight, so I can only see one, I'm safe. But if I see two or see three, I'm off course and I'm about to run aground." I use that analogy to share with him how he could know God's will. From the witness of God's Word, the witness of God the Holy Spirit, and the witness of the circumstances. I tell you again, when you want to know God's will, He will speak to you through the Bible, the witness of the Word. He will speak to you through the circumstances. You don't have to force it. The doors are open. You don't have to beat them open. And you will have the peace of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Word, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the witness of the circumstances. These all three have to line up for you to know it's safe to proceed ahead and not run aground. So this is part of the way you understand what God's will is for your life. It's just a simple little illustration of divine guidance. I'll tell you next week how to order a book called Divine Guidance that a personal friend of mine wrote. It's got some great information in it for you. But as long as you do not understand your gift, as long as you do not understand what Christian service is, you're never going to be able to fulfill the plan of God for your life. He has a wonderful plan for you. You're still alive, aren't you? You're still breathing. You're still occupying space. So it's essential that you learn the plan of God and you live it. I can tell you this. The plan of God is for you to be saved. I assure you of that. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you've never made that decision, it will be the single most significant, important decision of your life. As the Bible says, "What think ye of Christ?" Do you believe He's the anointed Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He resurrected from the dead? He's alive today. Are you willing to put your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross? If so, then you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to go forward. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to go backwards. You just have to do what the Bible says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So I hope you take that to heart. That's what this show is about, giving you accurate information, not human speculation. Thank you for listening. I hope you'll come back next week. We'll pursue this a little bit further. But until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you, thank you, thank you for listening for 20 years to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional.